are you folks doing? All right. You know what's incredible is when the Lord orchestrates something and you think, wow, I didn't even plan for this. I obviously have prepared a message. And we're sitting there and we're worshiping, and one of the songs that came up today was training yourself. It used the words, train yourself to put on Christ. Train. I thought, oh, that's good. That's good. I wanna talk about that. Okay, we kept going. We finished our worship. Jamie came up there and he said, hey, what's going on with young people? There's a disconnect between what we believe and how we behave. There's a disconnect between what we know is true and what works out in our life. And I thought, yeah, that's good. That's what I want to talk about. And then Jim got up here, and I was ready to start with the verse this morning, and Jim used my verse. I thought, oh, hey, this is really neat. You know, sometimes the Lord just puts these things together, and we didn't talk about this. Here's what I would like to have you think about today. To me, one of the toughest problems in all of Christendom is this. How do we convert what we believe to transforming activity that really changes lives? To me, that's as important a question as there is in the area, the whole area of, you know, these may be departments at Liberty University, but we have Bible, and we have theology and philosophy, and we have all the practical pastoral ministries and missions. And the question is, how do you get all these together? How can we say some of the same things? I think many of us, most of us, let's say, desperately want to believe the right thing. But maybe even more desperately, maybe it shouldn't be that way, but maybe even more desperately, we want to know, how do we get from where my head is to where my heart is? And here's the biggie. How does it really, really work in life? How do I go from here to here? How do I download this? And I would really like to see my life transformed like so-and-so. And maybe we have a person in mind who just really seems to get this whole thing together. But how does thinking and feeling, if I could bring that up, and acting, how does it all come together? Now, this is a verse. This is the one I was going to start with today. I've got a PowerPoint, but we're going to start that after a word of prayer here in a moment. This is a verse that used to frustrate me. Very well-known verse, and Jim used it. Romans 12:1. I beg you, brothers, through those mercies God has shown you, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice, devoted and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Romans is often called the most theological book in the New Testament. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is saying, I beg you to take this and apply it to your lives and make a difference. And the reason Romans 12:1 used to bother me is not because he says, practice it, although that's tough enough, but I used to say, and? Come on, how? How do I take that theology and change it to my heartbeat? And how do I take my heartbeat and live it out so it's connected? I mean, just to give you one example, I've often been convicted that the key to avoiding sin is not so much the negative, this is part of it, but it's not so much the negative shunning of not there, can't look, don't taste, don't smell, don't look over here. It's not just the negative, but I think we do our best, we are at our best when we are acting such that the positive side comes out, and I want this lifestyle. The reason I'm not looking over there is not so much because I shouldn't look over there. The reason I'm not is because I just prefer this more. This is the way I want life to look, feel, taste. And you know what? If I were hitting on all cylinders, that would be the best possible thing in life. How many times have you thought that? If what I believe would so infect my heart and my life to make me actually walk this way, and I can't look back there because that's behind me. But I want this, not just because it's the opposite of that, not just because God tells me this, but because this is actually the best for me. I am actually better off when I'm walking over here. Now, how do we bring all the energies of our doctrine to infect our heart and to affect our steps? How do we pull that off? Let's have a word of prayer, and I would like to take a stab at applying this to just one problem area, and I'll give you a hint. It's, in my opinion, and in many books that are written on this subject, it's the number one fear that we struggle with. And if you can practice on this, you're practicing maybe the toughest, and maybe indeed we can take some steps. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that victory in the Christian life is not a matter of memorizing or working things out, but of believing what you've told us and to step out into obedience and follow you. I pray today, Lord, for a connected circuit. I pray today for some thoughts along the line of putting our feet in the direction that our mind tells us we should go. I pray that as we work on just one issue, we would have your mind and your thoughts and your direction in this. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. All right. I'd like to work on an issue today that we're told in the books is the number one fear known to humans. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the number one fear? What would you say? Money. Okay. That's the second time I've heard this answer this morning. Money. No. The answer is, All right. Let's do some thinking here. There's our greatest fear. And Hebrews 2:14 and 15 is an incredible, incredible text. You know, you've probably heard people say, and you've probably had this experience. You're reading through a text in the Bible. You know you've read the book of Hebrews 10 times or any other passage. And then sometimes a verse kind of jumps out at you and you're thinking, was that really there? Have I read this before? One thought is that Jesus came not just to conquer death and give us the gospel, but to remove the greatest fear that we know. Did you know that? Did you know that the cross is not just to do the work that we couldn't do? The work of the cross is not just the first step, which is fulfilled in resurrection just a few days later. It's not just laying down salvation for us, but it's so practical that it can address our number one need. Here are the verses for you. Since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and here you go, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Wow. Were you aware, perhaps, that all of us, to one extent or another, are into the bondage, or, as this says, subject to slavery? The fear of death enslaves us. And notice the connection here from good theology to good practice. Believe the right things about Jesus. You believe the right things about his incarnation. You believe the right things about his death and his atonement. And Paul says, by the way, that's supposed to have very... Sorry, Paul. Slip. I don't even think Paul wrote this. I'll have to talk to the psychologist afterwards about why we do those things. And the writer of Hebrews says, and by the way, this all filters down so that you can get victory in a very important area. Why do we fear death? And why, if the author would have gone on, why might he have said that we are in bondage to this fear all of our lives? Let's think about this for a moment. Why do we fear death? Here's some suggestions. Pain. Have you ever heard anybody say, it's not the dying that's so bad, it's the hurting that usually precedes it? Or how about this phrase? I hope I go fast. It's not the going, it's the hurting. Okay, here's another one. Termination of relationships. I don't know, is this a thing that mothers do more than fathers? I'm not sure, but why is it that a fear of a young mother often works like this? First, the thought is, Lord, don't let anything happen to my child. And secondly, let me live, this is my mother's prayer, I remember her telling us this while we were growing up, let me live long enough to see my children grow up and get married. I'm sort of passing the baton to someone else. Or it doesn't have to be in that context, but death, for many, the number one fear is that it terminates all we know in this life, most of all, our relationships. Thirdly, how about anxious thoughts? For some people, it's traveling past a cemetery, or it's a funeral. And you might say, well, those things aren't nice, you know. But sometimes seeing something triggers the fear. There's a few more. I've never been there. Oh, I know what the Bible says and everything, but man, we had a guide or something, you know? Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Moody Memorial Church, wrote a book, 5 Minutes After You Die. I was with him at a speaking engagement recently, and I told him, you know, we should all be so sure. I don't think the Bible gives us a 15-second, 30-second, 45-second, 1 minute, 2 minute, 3 minute, and so on. The Bible can tell us things, but we just don't have this worked out. For those of you who like to be with others, this is the event that you must do on your own. That's not nice. But according to the textbooks, the last one is the one that troubles people the most. The thought of non-existence. You know, there may come a time when there's no me. I couldn't imagine that. Well, I imagine you couldn't. What do we do with these things? Now, if we could practice on something like this, we might really be able to make some progress. Because according to Hebrews 2, and according to our psychology texts, we're dealing with the number one bondage maker. And how can the Bible prove to be the bondage breaker? Now here, let me say up front, I am not trying to give you a magic recipe which, when you hear this, you will never fear death again. In fact, I don't even think that's biblical. That's another subject. But I don't even think that's biblical. But I do think God would like us to be able to live with this. I think God would like to have us to have some answers. Death is a scourge. Death is a punishment. Death is a curse. And I don't think we're ever going to get past that entirely. But some people do a better job with this than others. And as Hebrews says, Jesus came to help us take away that fear which caused us to be in bondage all the days of our lives. Okay, now here's my question with which I started out this message. How do you move from what you know in your head to what you feel in your heart to make your feet walk in the right direction? Now, I have said this before, and I'm going to be using some thoughts this morning that follow a model that I've explained before that actually, Gary, he's here, wave at me. He's actually the first one to put me on to this 25 years ago. I am convinced, very much convinced, philosophically, psychologically, from what the texts say are hundreds of empirical studies, that our worst pain usually comes not from what happens to us, but what we download about what happens to us. I'm convinced that we cause ourselves the most problems on this topic. You say, well, wait a minute, let's think this over. Death is pretty real, you know. It's not just in my head. No, it's not. But the worst part of downloading it comes from what you tell yourself about it. For example, if you say to yourself, I'm just not sure if there's anything beyond death. If you're a believer, you lied, right? That's not true. But if you want to sit there and think about that, guess what? You're going to hurt. God has given us built-in spiritual alarm clock. A built-in spiritual alarm clock. And when we act up, that alarm clock goes off. If it's a sin, we call it conviction. If it's a bad thought, or a wrong thought, or an error, it might be pain. But you know, pain's a good thing. If you never had any pain, you know, the condition where you don't feel any pain is not a positive, that's a negative. Because pain is a warning. Physical pain, mental pain, are God-given alarm clocks to us to do something. Get a checkup. Or in this case, think differently. Change your thoughts. Have you ever thought about the fact that your pain might be from wrong thoughts you put in your head, and the result is anxiety or depression? Pain, which comes from bad thinking. I believe you can put pain almost anywhere in your body in a few minutes by thinking about it. Another subject. But I think God gives us a spiritual alarm clock that goes off when we're not thinking the right way. Now let's go back to Romans 12. I beseech you, Paul says, give your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Fine, but how do I do it? Well, you folks know that in Romans 1 and 2, there's a long catalog, especially Romans 1, there's a long catalog of things that separate us from God. A long list. And Romans 1:25 says this. What's one of the keys here? One of the keys to these sins is that these folks loved and believed a lie. Loving a lie, living a lie, leads to error and leads to pain. And what is often our remedy? Keep walking that way. Oh no. And then we compound it with another lie, and another lie, and another lie. What's the remedy? Read the next verse after Romans 12:1. Romans 1:25. Love and believe a lie. You're going to be in error. You're going to live in error, and it might hurt. In fact, it's there where God says he gives them over to this. You want it? You can have it. And Romans says, and Paul says in Romans 12, don't do that. How do I not do it? Very next verse, 12:2. By changing the way you think. Change your thinking. I'm a cognitivist in this sense. I believe changing our thinking is generally the way to promote change in our feelings and our actions. All right, let's take a look. How do we change our thinking about death? I'm going to make some suggestions here. First of all, internalize the truth of eternal life. If you believe it, let it sink deeply into your person. John 5:24, Jesus says, those that have come to me and believe in me, they are passed from death unto life. Jesus tells the ladies, Mary and Martha, in John chapter 11, do you believe your brother will live? And they gave the right answer. They passed the Jewish theology exam. Well, yeah, I think my brother will live again at the last day. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Those who live and believe in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live. Those who die are with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Philippians 1:21 to 23. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is, what is it? Gain. Whose theology is he reading? To die is gain? How many sermons have you heard on 121a? To live is Christ. Galatians 2:20. Great text. How many sermons have you heard dying is a blessing? Whoops. We don't hear that. But two verses later, Paul says this, I prefer to die and be with Christ because it is better, far better. Do we believe that? The first thing we should do is, if it's true, that's what we should feed on. Not the, oh wow, what if there's going to come a time when I don't exist? And then, of course, we add another thought to it. Another net, add another thought. And the alarm clock gets louder and louder. And we go right on walking and thinking the wrong things. Here's one for you. If the greatest fear is non-existence, try this. If there's no such thing as an afterlife, guess what? You'll never know you don't exist. May not help you to think about it right now like that, but it should. You will never experience non-existence. And yet, figure this out, yet, according to the books, it's the number one aspect of the fear of death. Something you can never know or experience causes us the most fear. Why is that? Because we prefer to love and believe a lie. Isn't that who Christians are? Those who love and believe lies? And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, stop it! Stop it! You won't even... First of all, he says you're going to live forever. But you can't experience what you fear the most. In fact, this is just an aside. But atheists like to tell Christians, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no truth to that. There's no truth to that. There's no truth to that. Think about something. Atheism is a philosophy that can never be proven true. Because all the major tenets of atheism, you have to be able to measure non-existence to prove these things. How do you know there's not going to be a God? How do you know there's no afterlife? You could never prove, the old saying is you can never prove a negative, but you cannot prove God doesn't exist. You cannot prove there's not an afterlife. We fear it, and you cannot experience it. Just a thought. Internalize the truth of an afterlife. Secondly, challenge our fears head on. When you pass a cemetery, the time to handle these things is not, I'll think about these things one day. Maybe Mark will preach a sermon. Maybe I'll have some devotions. I'll think about it. We should confront the fear directly. We should confront the fear that moment. And studies have shown that when you confront fears strongly, you get a better foothold against them than if you kind of wimp out on them. Here's wimping out on a fear. You go drive by a cemetery and you kind of feel some pain there, and you say to yourself, I shouldn't be feeling like this. Oh, there's another gravestone. And there's another one. I shouldn't be feeling, oh, there's another one. We're not really getting our attention except to cause more fear. But if you say to yourself, here's what I want to know. You're asking yourself this. You have to be forceful. Did Jesus die for my sins? Yes. Did he experience the grave? Yes. Did he return? Yes. And he told me I can be with him. That does it. And if you want to break into a triumphant verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Where's your grave? You're going down because Jesus has been raised from the dead. You have to forcefully confront your fears, because fear is contrary to truth. So if you don't correct your fear, you're believing a lie. What's Romans 1:25 say? You're on the wrong path. Stop it. The end is destruction. Cut it out. And we kept saying, yeah, but I wonder if, and I wonder, wow. And Paul says, stop it. Romans 12:2. Think differently. Confront your fear. Lastly, here's some suggestions. Each of these could easily be a message or a week or a course. But here's some ways. Here's some things. You don't confront fear by just saying, stop it. That's not all you say. It's like someone telling you, don't think of white elephants. Don't think about it for the next 5 minutes. You don't just stop doing something. You put something in its place. What are some of the ways we can replace our fears with God's truth? Here's some suggestions. I gave you an example from this one a moment ago. You can cite the truth of eternal life. You can say, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's an afterlife, and those who live in Christ will share that with him. You know, we quote John 14, 1 and 2 about dwelling places in heaven. How about John 14, 3? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Or how about Matthew 8? Many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. This is where scripture memorization comes in, or where evidences comes in. Here's another one. The Bible spends more time telling us about what heaven isn't than it does telling us about what heaven is. In answer to the question, what is heaven? More often than not, the Bible gives us word pictures. Heaven is like Matthew chapter 13. We have a whole bunch of kingdom parables. Heaven is like. And very powerful word pictures start out in the Old Testament as a teaching, work their way into the teachings of Jesus, and then they show up in the book of Revelation, and we're told that they're true of heaven. For example, when we think about God, we're told in Psalm 91 that God is a fortress and a mighty eagle, and he protects us. And in Revelation 21 and 22, this is pictured as a fortress that comes down out of heaven. Whether you interpret this literally or metaphorically makes no difference here. In fact, I think it's almost more powerful metaphorically, because God is our protection. How about this one? God is rest. God provides rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And one of the favorite texts in Scripture is the 23rd Psalm. Do you know that twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus keys on this? He's the Lamb in Revelation 5. But in Revelation 7, it's as if he gets off the throne and becomes a shepherd and leads us, lambs, beside springs of living water with no more tears and no more sorrow. And of course, that same theme is picked up in Revelation 21 and 22. I told the group this morning at 9 o'clock, there was a commercial 20 years ago, and ladies remember it more than men do because it was a ladies' product. But somebody complete this phrase for me. Calgon, take me away. Calgon bath oil beads. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to relax. The kingdom of God is rest. How about beauty? What stirs our heart more than beauty? Do you know that one-third of all the verses in Revelation 21 and 22, one-third of all the descriptive verses have to do with colors and beauty? How about ultimate meaning? How about learning? How about knowing others? How about fellowship? How about meeting Jesus? All of those are word pictures or direct teachings about what heaven's like. Don't meditate on the pain or this or that. Replace it with an image of heaven. Jesus said we should think about rewards. I've used this before. It's my view. I don't mean only my view, but Christians differ on this. I think that everything you do with Christ after salvation determines the capacity to which you will enjoy eternity. God created us, I believe, to enjoy Him for eternity. And notice the word enjoy. He created us to enjoy eternity with Him. Work does not get us one step closer to heaven before we come to know Christ. Work does not get us one step closer to heaven. You're not saved by good works, but as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we're saved unto good works. Everything you do with Christ after salvation. Søren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher, said, "The answer to doubt is being active. Serve somebody. Go do something." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that even a cup of water will be rewarded. We can change our thinking, and here we can change our actions. And we can behave differently. Lastly, look for other avenues of application. How about in the Scripture, heaven is, we're told to apply heaven to every issue in life, to our fears, to the way we spend our money, to our social involvement with others. Over and over again in Scripture, to change our thinking of death and dying. Over and over again, we're told to bring heaven down to infiltrate our view of earth. So at each point, instead of fear, we should forcefully confront it. This is a lie. Lies hurt. Lies kill. Lies deaden. And lies create pain. Lies set off our God-given spiritual alarm clock. The antidote is truth. And the antidote is practice. The antidote, as Romans 12:2 says, is changing the way you think and then put one foot in front of the other in that direction. Here's my closing thought for you. Practice. Practicing God's truth can reduce the fear of death. My goal is not to say it'll never bother us again, because death is the greatest and last enemy. It has a residue. But practicing God's truth can reduce the pain of death. I'll leave a thought with you today. Peace is not an emotion. You want peace? Peace is a choice. You choose peace. And you choose it by thinking correctly and then walking in that direction. That's peace. Thinking the right thoughts and putting one foot after the other in that direction. And so Jesus has come to give us the antidote to the greatest fear we know.